Let's hear God's word. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then on into chapter 6 and from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Amen.
Just say at the beginning, it's what an immense privilege and joy it's been to try and get our heads together around this, what is often called the Queen of Paul's Epistles. And thank you for your prayers and your encouragement. And now we come to this final section together. And you will just see coming up on the screen in a moment, just where we've got to. And then in a moment we'll pray. So this is just a reminder where we're looking at this morning, just a brief overview. I broke up the epistle into 11 sections. I don't know if you're quite aware of that, but yesterday we were looking at three of those, and today, finally, we're looking at harmony in a chaotic world and stability in a warring world. And we're going to look at four things this morning to try and pull together this final chapter and a half. And here they are. I'm going to tell you what they are, and then we'll in turn look at them. So we need to learn to surrender to Christ's rule in our hearts, to submit to his reign in the church, to seek his renewal in our relationships, and stand in his resources in the fight. Now let's pray. Let's hear the words of Scripture about Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our Father, that's our desire this morning, that we may be thoroughly equipped for what is now before us. So to that end, afresh open our eyes and our hearts and our understanding to your truth as it is in the Lord Jesus, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you heard the yarn about the man who decided early in life that he wanted to leave a distinctive impression on the human race. And he ferreted around for a while, and then he decided he'd go into dietetics and he was going to make a distinctive contribution, he believed, by discovering something he thought would revolutionize the world. He took a chance on it, but every morning he used to put just a little tiny bit, just a sprinkling, just a suggestion of gunpowder on his breakfast cereal. And he encouraged his wife to do the same, and it seemed to work particularly well, because when he died at 105, he left to his wife quite a large mansion, and to each of the 9 children, he left at least £1 million each. He left some 25,000 research papers and books and related stuff on his lifestyle and what he felt he'd discovered to the local library. And at his funeral, to the local council, he left a large hole where the crematorium used to be. Maybe one argument for not being cremated, I don't know. You might certainly say he went out with a bang. Is there an easier way to leave a lasting impression? And these final chapters in Ephesians says, yes, there is. Because it's not so much you making an impression upon the world, but what God wants to do is make such an impression upon you and upon us and upon his church that the impression is not destructive, but highly constructive and reconstructive as God, through us, begins to make all things new till Christ returns and then makes all things new fully and finally. And these chapters are just encourages that you do not need to stay disillusioned. You do not need to stay despairing and spiritually disabled and always drained, because in Christ there are all the resources we need from here to eternity to live a life that pleases the Lord. And the problem is, somewhere inside already, we're saying, ah, yes, but am I going back to the same deal for another year till I come back to Keswick and get my head up a little bit and then back to whatever we think is normality? John Newton had it right. Begone, unbelief. My Savior is near. And for my relief will surely appear. By faith let me wrestle, and he will perform with Christ in the vessel. I smile at the storm, and my passion is that you may go with Christ afresh in your vessel. So whatever the storms are, you may keep smiling, because by faith in him, you are locked in daily and hourly and momentary to the amazing grace of God. Grace that is sufficient, transforming grace. Now, how does it work itself out? Well, as the apostle brings this great letter to a conclusion, as he's become increasingly practical from the doctrine now to the practice, he lays down certain things that if we are to live this Christ-exalting, transformative life, then there's certain things that need to happen. And it comes with that great summary statement. He starts with verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. He's making again this contrast between how people without Christ live and how Christians must live differently. One of the root meanings of holy, being different, not because you're odd, but because you are becoming God-like, Christ-like. And he draws this contrast, and then he summarizes it, and he says, therefore, do not be foolish, verse 17, but understand what the Lord's will is. And what is the Lord's will? Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Instead of being drunk, he says, I want you to be filled with the Spirit. Now, when we come to this very issue of the Holy Spirit, at one time when I became a Christian in the 60s, the Holy Spirit was almost the forgotten member of the triune God. And today he's very often the most misunderstood and misrepresented member of the triune God. And also we divide, don't we, down lines. She's not open to things of the Spirit. Or on the other side, he's charismatic, which might mean in some places he's possibly asthmatic and hoovermatic and arthritic as well. And this kind of mutual divide. But Paul says here, look, the issue is not whether you think by your denomination or by your experience you have a monopoly on the Spirit. The real issue is, does the Spirit of God have a monopoly on you? And the way he has that monopoly upon us is drawn firstly from this contrast. Some want to say it's not really a contrast. They're saying you can be more drunk on the Holy Spirit. So that is the way to really get a high. I'm not at all convinced by that, and I'm not going down issues that were raised 20 years ago with the Toronto blessing, etc. I think he's drawing a contrast. He's saying if somebody's drunk, they're out of control. If somebody's full of the Spirit, they're full of self-control. Somebody who's drunk, they're wasting their resources and it's destructive. The Spirit of God is resourceful and renewing and so on and so forth. When somebody's under the power and control of alcohol, it dominates them. And because it is a depressant drug, pharmacologically speaking, I'm not even going to try and repeat that phrase. Alcohol knocks out the higher reaches of your brain. He's saying, don't let that happen to you. Rather, because the Spirit is the renewing Spirit, He's not a depressant drug like alcohol. He is the great stimulant and stimulator so that we become truly human beings, i.e. made in the image of Christ again. So when he says, be filled with the Spirit, what's he talking about? Well, already in the Ephesian letter, he's spoken about sharing in the chapter 1, verse 23, the fullness. He's used the word there, the fullness of God. Chapter 3, verse 19, a couple of mornings ago, we're thinking about that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Chapter 4, verse 13, he's spoken about the fullness of Christ. And that's exhibited by being, chapter 5, verse 1, yesterday morning, being imitators of God. So what does he mean, being filled? Is it with the Spirit? Or does he mean it's actually we're being filled by the Spirit? And you can have all sorts of arguments about that till the cows come home. The question is simply this. Under whose control are you? Now, when somebody's physically drunk, we say, you know, he's full of alcohol. He's got a skin full. Would that mean that if you prick them, you could get a gin and tonic out of them? One or two folk I have wondered. Well, of course, what it means is that they're under the control and the influence and the power of something inside them. Remember that old piece of, you know, gobbledygook, you know, a chap who's stopped by a policeman. Good consternoon to your afsible. Are you intoxicating that I'm insinuated? Because I've never been under the affluence of alcohol in my life. It's that when you're knocked out. Somebody will explain that to you on the way home too. And he's saying, in contrast to that, when the Holy Spirit comes into us to make Christ real, he is the bringer of Christ to the heart so that the whole fullness of God, this is a triune experience, Christ in us by the Spirit. He says he's there to control us. He's God's empowering presence, as Gordon Fee has in one of his great books. And this is where it's really important, therefore, when we come to issues of being filled with the Spirit or whatever, we are not always punching each other's lights out in a wrong way, but that you and I are definitely coming under his power and grace and anointing. And again, just using that word, we can fall out with fine definitions. Do you believe in the baptism in the Spirit? Does it happen at conversion? Does it happen subsequently? The anointing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and so on and so forth. You know, I have come to this conclusion as I've traveled around and listened and read and meditated over many years, that very often we Christians, we are brilliant at trying to fall out about fine definitions when often we are talking about the same reality. Silly illustration. A guy is learning to ski out with his tutor. And after a while, the tutor says, right, he says, we'll go up in the ski lift and we'll zigzag down that bank of snow. And the guy says, oh, you mean zigzag? He said, no, we'll zigzag. He said, no, I'm the tutor. We're going to zigzag. We're not going to zigzag. And the pupil says, we are going to zigzag. Guy says, give me strength. So he looks around. There's a guy just wandering along, you know, pulling something with him, toboggan or something. And he says, let's go and ask this guy. So they wander over and they say, excuse me, says the tutor. He says, my pupil and I are having a stupid discussion. If we went up in the ski lift and we came down that bank of snow this way and that way and this way and that way, would you call that a zigzag or would you call that a zagzig? And the guy looked and he said, well, to be honest, I don't really know. You see, I'm not really a skier. I'm a tobogganist. Oh, said the pupil, a tobogganist. A tobogganist out here. I'll have 20 cigarettes and a box of matches, please. Now tell me, if you come down this way and that way and this way and that way, is that a zigzag or is that a zigzag? And in the light of eternity, does it matter? Because it's the same experience. Now, I think sometimes we are punching each other's lights out over some fine definitions, because to cut to the chase, what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Well, if you go through the passage, you begin to see what it means. He keeps talking about, looking within the context, verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ. Reverence, verse 21, for Christ. Wives, submit as to the Lord, verse 22. Verse 23, as Christ. Verse 24, Christ. Verse 25, Christ. Verse 29, Christ. Verse 32, Christ. What's the point? Well, he's saying somebody who's filled with the Spirit, the dominating factor in their lives is Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. So what's the opposite of being filled with the Spirit? Well, we should know. Somebody who is not filled with the Spirit is in danger then of being full of themselves. That's what it is. Is it me or is it Christ? And by nature, we are all full of ourselves. I, me, myself, personally, wrapped up in myself. A man or a woman wrapped up in themselves makes a very tight parcel. And the whole story of salvation is to lift us from being full of ourselves. You will be like God, the preternatural temptation in Genesis 3, to turning us towards Christ-focusedness. I suppose at a real push, my favorite verse is Hebrews 12:2, looking off, away from other things, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What does a Spirit-filled Christian look like Jesus? 'Twas not for me the words you spoke, to you so clear, to me so dim, but when you came, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckoned me, and from your heart his love was shed, till I lost sight of you and saw the Christ instead. So can we be a little more specific? Well, notice this phrase, be filled with the Spirit. I've got four quick things to say about it. One, you'll notice it's plural, and two, you'll notice it's pressing. It's plural. Now, of course, not all of you have the advantage of having been born and raised in Liverpool. Now, as a Scouser from the age of 12, I was learning Latin, Greek, and French, and then, of course, had to learn English as a foreign language when I left Liverpool. And there are real advantages in speaking fluent Scouse, and one is that great distinction between you singular — I know you in Yorkshire can get away with these and ours, lad, compared to plurals — you singular and you plural. So if you're speaking to somebody in the singular in Liverpool, it's you. But if you're speaking to a group of people, it's yous. Yous. So when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, he says, yous. In Scouse, it's plural. So that's encouraging, because he's not speaking about a super-duper elite group. He's saying all Christians. He's saying, look, it's not like there's a basic model sort of, you know, car, you know, kind of a little Kia or something, you know, or a Robin Reliant, you've got a wheel missing or something. But then there's the top of the range, you know, the gear version with the, you know, the alloy wheels, the low-profile tires, the sat-nav, you know, the parking sensors, anything. Recently, I went in a friend's car. He'd only bought it for a while just to buy it and then to sell it on. It was £333,000 worth of Rolls-Royce. You should have seen the length of the bonnet. It was bigger than most cars. And it had just two doors. And you press a button and they open, like taxi cab doors. And then what was remarkable was, as you looked, as the door opened to where the bonnet began, you pressed a little silver button and out came a full length, both sides, a full length brolly. Hey. Now, you haven't got that in your Skoda, have you? Wow. But he's saying, look, this is for all of us as Christians, you included, yous. And it's pressing. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not the gentleness of Sergeant Wilson in Dad's Army. Men, may I suggest you fall into line? You know, Captain Mannerin's coming. It's, you know. It's the Sergeant Major. Well, I'm sure Paul was on it, but he's giving a command. You know, it's this kind of, right, you poor, horrible little excuse for a man. You get into line. Am I hurting you, son? I should be because I'm standing on your hair and it needs cutting. Left, right, left, right, left, right. It's that kind of suggestion, if you know what I mean. And if I can put it this way, sometimes people say, you know, God's a gentleman. And I know what they mean, but, you know, God isn't, in that sense, a gentleman. He's the Lord. He's not saying, look, I know you're rather busy here at Keswick, and if it were possible, I don't want to mess with your lives because, I'd hate you to go away without the Keswick blessing, whatever that is, but I know you're rather busy and preoccupied, but would it be possible just to think about being filled with the Spirit? Oh, sorry, I've mentioned it on my way. God doesn't deal with this like that. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is an imperative. So it's plural and it's pressing. And thirdly and fourthly, it's passive and present. It's what? Well, it's passive, that is. It's not something I do or I do to myself. It's done to me. I am filled by the Spirit through the merits of Jesus from and out of the Father's love. It's what the grammarians like to call, because of this passive, they call it the divine passive. It's the action of God. How are people filled with the Spirit? Because you press the right buttons and you get the right technique and you go to the right conferences or locations. You are filled by the Spirit by surrendering to Christ, by recognizing and receiving and relying upon in faith the infinite resources that are ours in Jesus. This is something God does for you. Nobody else can do it. That doesn't mean people can't pray with you. Doesn't mean people can't lay hands on you or whatever. But this is the action of God. And it's present. In English, we can do it as well as they eloquently do it in Greek. You can issue a command in a one-off. You're sitting down, the door is opening, the wind's blowing it open, and you can just say, oh, shut that door as a one-off. But if it keeps blowing it open and you're too lazy to get up and, you know, there's somebody there, you might say, look, would you mind keep on shutting that door? On resurrection morning, there's Mary. At break of dawn, poor Mary, still weeping, she came. When through her grief she heard your voice now speaking her name, Mary, Master. And she's at the Master's feet. And in some translations, in John, it says, Jesus says, don't touch me, which sounds really harsh. The other Gospels make it clear she was touching him, but he didn't say, don't touch me. You know, ooh, stay away. Because she'd met the Lord and the love of her life, and she thought he was dead, and now he's alive forevermore, and she's never going to let him go. And Jesus says, me have to stop holding on. Mary, stop clinging hold of me. Because I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God, because it's better that I go away, as he says elsewhere, for your advantage. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, don't continue to cling on to me. And when the apostle says, be filled with the Spirit, he doesn't say, just get zapped, and now you've been filled with the Spirit, and you went somewhere else, and you got the seventh trumpet blessing or something, and you know, and you had the knees up blessing in Beaconsfield or whatever. No, what he's saying is, you must go on continuing to be filled with the Spirit. This is a daily, this is an hourly, I need the every moment experience. That's what he's talking about. So you may have had a great crisis somewhere and God significantly met you. Praise the Lord for that. But as my dear friend George Verwer says, a crisis that is not followed by a process always leads to an abscess. And so we need to keep on asking. After all, that's what Jesus said in Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit? Let's give it its full sense. Give the Holy Spirit to those who keep asking him. So wherever we are on the charismatic non-charismatic sphere. It doesn't really matter. I love what John Stott says, though he's got various views vis-a-vis the old great, you know, kind of war horse, Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century about what baptism of the Spirit's all about. He said, every morning of my life I pray, Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Ghost gets a hold of us, he gives us a holy go to go and make a difference in Christ's world. It starts, for instance, in the church. It starts in the church. So we submit to his reign in the church. So what does a Spirit-filled church look like? Well, there's other things too, but he says, being filled with the Spirit, he says, well, you speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So this is worship together. Why do we come together? Why do we sing as we've been doing? Why do we praise? Because this is part of being the community of God. If you want to know what real worship looks like, have a look at the book of Revelation, where there's lots of these paeans of praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, so that they're taken up. What is worship? It's when all that I am is taken up with all that God in Christ by the Spirit is, and for that I'll need all eternity to explore it. And you inject children into it, you may find that it becomes a real rocky road. But if God blesses you with children into a marriage, then that's a gift from God. It's a bonus. But again, if we're single, what does that leave us? I'm here today because of my Auntie May. My Auntie May was a spinster, my mum's cousin. But from the moment I was born, for reasons only known to God, I was the boy she never had. And growing up, I always had a second mum, my Auntie May. And I knew that no matter what, I couldn't articulate it then as a 9, 10-year-old, but I kind of did know that if the whole world was against me and nobody could help me, she was always on my case and always in my corner and always on my side, and it really didn't matter. And when I was 14, for a Christmas present, she bought me a Bible. And that Bible I read through from cover to cover nearly twice, came to Christ. And here I am today because of a spinster lady. You could be an Aunt May or an Uncle John, even if you're single, to some little scally in the back streets of Liverpool going nowhere. You could birth in them security and love and kindness and pray maybe that they will come to Christ. But of course, if you are married and you've got children, then the application is straightforward, isn't it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You're to bring them up. It may go well with you. And fathers are to bring your children up, verse 4, in the training and instruction of the Lord. Remember my Ruthie was about 7, and we taught her this verse, and she was misbehaving, a bit sassy. I said, remember what we learned, Ruthie? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And she just looked at me and she said, and it also says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. When you've got young kids and older ones, you can enjoy them or endure them. And in my experience, it takes the same amount of effort. I came across something the other day, some great things from kids, of prayers. Question from Jennifer to God. In the Bible, did they really talk that fancy? Maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother, signed Larry. From Joyce, thank you for the baby brother, but what I really prayed for was a puppy. Please, Lord, said Peter, send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year. And some of us have got grandkids too. Tony Campolo, the Lord's reward for not killing your kids. And some of us have got prodigals. Are you the waiting father, the waiting mother? The real hero of that prodigal story is the father, isn't it? He's the prodigal father, the heart of love. Wise enough to let the boy walk away without driving him away. And prayerful enough, if I can put it that way, to wait till Johnny comes marching home. Or in his case, almost crawling home. I was talking with a prodigal this week. And his next stage now is to actually go and tell mum and dad, honestly, about the far country he's been in. Because he wants to come to Christ. You got a prodigal? Make sure you haven't screened them out, won't you? Make sure that you're waiting and watching for their return. And there's another network of relationships here as well, isn't there? Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. And then these slaves and masters. And I'm calling this dignity at work. And you might say, where does the work come from? Now, I started work at 16 in local government officer. I was only there as a fill-in job because I was going to the mission field. And then I started reading verses like this, and they just revolutionized my whole view of work. Now, nobody came to me and said, Steve Brady, do you realize you are in a slave-master relationship? Well, it's not. It's an employer-employee, and therefore you are to obey them, verse 6, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Now, I haven't time to deal with first century slavery. What the Bible does is it acknowledges it, and it begins to put in these mutual reciprocal relationships. Verse 9 is revolutionary. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Masters had no obligations to their slaves. They were animated breathing tools, about 60 million of them in the ancient Roman world. But Paul just says, look, you've got a master in heaven as well. But our nearest analogy is the workplace. And I read these verses as a 16-year-old and thought, I'm going to do my job for Jesus, period. I'm going to give it my best shot. If you come to theological Bible colleges, you learn what you're doing here. It's called a ladder of abstraction. Pardon? It's where, like in law, you abstract a principle. And you can do that well, or you can do it badly. I mean, take Jesus washing feet. Sometimes I'll come into college, and then I'll know the game's up. Because on this morning, whoever's running chapel has decided we're having a foot-washing ministry. And somebody will come with a bowl of water and a towel and say, Steve, I want to wash your feet. And I'm thinking, that's really good. I only do them every 6 months. Now, look, there'll come a time when I'll be very grateful for somebody to wash my feet, like some of you, literally. But at the moment, I can get down there, and they see the shower every day. So somebody washing my feet, I'm sitting there thinking, thanks for nothing. Wish you'd go and wash my car. Only one guy in my 15 years at Moorlands, out of the blue, just said, Steve, I've got the stuff out, I'm going to wash your car. That was washing my feet. I thought, that lad's going to go far. And there's some Moorlands students here. I hope you are listening. And if you're not in the workplace, for whatever reason, you're retired or whatever, you're not able to work, fine. But make sure that you therefore don't just sit around doing nothing and you get busy and you volunteer and you keep going. The devil makes work waft for. And that leads us neatly to our final consideration this morning. Why is it difficult then? You know, I'm painting this out about fidelity in marriage, harmony in the home, dignity at work. It must be straightforward. And the reason why it's difficult are these final verses on which we close, 10 to 18. All around us, we've seen an explosion of the occult. They bring us some books to the college sometimes, these book club things. And I picked up one. I thought it was a joke book. It's a big encyclopedia, 5,000 spells. And in the front it says, this book is not suitable for children. And you can have this huge book, which they're putting in doctors, surgeons, and anything else, all on the occult, all on different spells, for £5. Literally, as one of my colleagues pointed out, £5, 5,000 spells. These spells are literally 10 a penny. And we've seen a massive explosion of the occult. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His power and craft are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. And we are locked in, says Paul, to a real spiritual battle. and there are no demilitarized zones. There is nowhere where the battle doesn't rage in some form or other. And as we close, you need to know this, that conflict is inevitable and unavoidable when you belong to Christ. There is a battle on. Christ has won the day, but we're not at V-Day yet. He's going to come again. And so we live between the ages, between the now and the not yet. And so the battle is on. And he says, and that's why it's really important to put on the whole armor of God. William Gurnall, a Puritan, wrote about 1,200 pages in the version I've got of the Christian in complete armor. And he goes through every bit of it. You know, the truth is this integrity of the truth of the gospel, possibly both the breastplate of righteousness, usually covering all your vital organs, unlike John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where the Christian realizes he's got no armor for the back. No, the Romans are smarter than that. Most of this thorax thing covered all your vital organs. And the boots of the gospel, you know, nimble and stable in Christ and being able to be beautiful feet taking the gospel. And the shield of faith, this was almost certainly the big Roman shield, about 4 foot by about two and a half feet, and you could interlock them and beehive, and they were made and constructed in such a way that they literally would extinguish fiery darts that were fired at you, and so on and so forth. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, getting Scripture into our hearts and our minds and everything else, and praying, he says, at all times. A friend of mine had been doing a conference. At the end of it, this lady was an artist, came, and she'd painted the Christian from here in complete armor, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, helmet of salvation, boots of the gospel. And she said, I'd like to present this to you. And he said, where are the others? She said, what? I've only done one. Oh, no. And he said, where are the other soldiers? Because just like you, further back, this is yous as well. I was about 9 or 10 before I realized my dad had not single-handedly won the Second World War. Because when the penny dropped that he'd spent 5 years in a holiday camp called Stalag 8B, having been wounded and captured at Dunkirk, I thought, you were never meant to win this spiritual battle by yourself. This is the church. This is the army of God. And Christ and his cross for this are absolutely, I use the word coming up, crucial. The word crucial, crux in Latin, means cross. Colossians will fill it out that through the cross, Jesus has defeated the principalities and powers. He's the name above every name. Ephesians 1, he's gone to the throne of the universe. He's exalted on high. And every name that can be named in this world and in that which is to come, there's no greater name than Jesus, name of him who came to save us. Jesus, the name high over all in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall and devils fear and fly. And he is here reminding us that we're in a battle and Christ and his cross are absolutely critical. A friend of mine had, I can only describe, as a real, genuine deliverance ministry. He was a postman. And one day he went to this house with a long path, and as he opened the gate, the biggest hound of the Baskervilles he'd ever seen came snarling towards him, and he quickly shut the gate and he noticed the thing was on a big chain. So he gingerly opened the gate, and as he walked, he noticed that it was staked and the thing could come so far, but as he walked up the path, the dog couldn't get to him. And every day, eventually he said, when I went to that gate, before I opened it, he said, I didn't look at the dog and I didn't look at the chain, because a dog with a big chain coming towards you is not a blessing either. He said, the reason why, of course, it was restricted was because there was a stake in the ground. The stake, the stauros in the ground, the cross, is our only means of victory. The cross by the power of the Spirit. Well, I must close, and close I will, just on this one thing. In the 1930s, in Erin, Texas, I believe, there was a ranch, the Yates Ranch, and these ranchers were eking out a living. It was a dust bowl. It was the days of economic gloom like today and even worse. They thought they were mortgaged up to the hilt and they're going to lose everything. And then one day a petroleum company came along and said that their geological surveys had suggested there might be oil where they were. So they began to drill a wildcat bore. And guess what happened when they got to 500 feet? Nothing. 1,000 feet, just the same. 1,100 feet, just the same. when suddenly at 1,115 feet precisely, that drill hit the largest deposit of oil ever discovered in the whole history of the petroleum industry to that point in time. They were like the Beverly Hillbillies. Well, next thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire. Do you remember that? My granddad told me about it too. And suddenly these paupers overnight, all their debt was wiped out, everything was gone. They were multimillionaires, but their problem was, up to that point in time, they were just living on the surface. When all the riches were under their feet, and what they had to do was simply get down to what they had, because the day they purchased the Yates Ranch, they got all the oil and mineral rights too. And you can go through this Christian life as an absolute pauper, as miserable as sin. Being so cheerful keeps me going. When actually, in Christ, you can be made rich beyond splendor, and one day he's going to share the whole universe with you and me, because his grace is not only transformative, the world is never enough, but his grace is, because Jesus is more than adequate for all our needs from here to eternity and then forevermore. Let's pray. Just getting down to what we have in Christ. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give." The living water, thirsty one, listen to the words, stoop down and drink and live. Humble yourself. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived. And now I live in him, and he wants you to keep coming and keep drinking. If anyone is thirsty, let him come, let her come to me and drink. And from their stomachs, from their bellies, from their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Lord, please, anew and afresh, pour out your gracious Spirit on us. Fill us to all the fullness of God. Empower us, Lord, in our relationships, in our workaday world, in our churches and everything else, to become more like Jesus and deeply impacting the communities of which we're a part. Lord, we know there's a battle on. We know the foe is strong. We know he's subtle. We know, Lord, he's deceptive. But we thank you, we praise you, we bless you, that because of your astonishing grace, we are super conquerors through him who loved us. And to him, our gracious Father, by the Spirit, be glory to you, Father, Son, and Spirit, forever and ever and evermore. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.